And please be opening your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 12. In our last three sermons in Matthew, we've considered a showdown in the grain fields. A showdown between Jesus and the Pharisees. The two competing interpretations of God's law. The Pharisees held to the long-standing tradition of the elders. It was a rigid, complicated, and exhaustive commentary on the law that attempted to answer every conceivable application of Moses' law. But in so doing, it became focused on external observances that ignored the heart and often missed the intention of the law altogether. Jesus, as the greater Moses, came to fix all of that. In chapter 11, 28 through 30, he throws shade on the tradition of the elders, implying that it is cumbersome and oppressive. And he invited all those who were weary and heavy laden to buy it to lay aside the Pharisees' yoke and to come to him and take his yoke instead, and that they would find rest for their souls. Earlier, he had accused them of annulling commandments, and now he's saying that in other ways they're too strict and exacting in their over-application of the law. They hated that. Pharisees did not like that at all. People don't like to be told they're wrong. They don't like to be corrected, do they? So what did they do? Well, they engaged in the ultra-mature, I know you are, but what am I type of argumentation. They accused Jesus of annulling a commandment, and not one of the least of these commandments, but one that played a central role in the life of any devout Jew, the Sabbath itself. They accused him because he was allowing his disciples to pluck heads of grain and eat as they walked toward the synagogue on the Sabbath. But as always, Jesus was ready with biblical answers. He gave three answers, in fact. He looked to an example from biblical history in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6, where David ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for priests alone, and he gave it to his companions because they were hungry. That compassion trumped the ceremonial law. He looked then to away from the narrative portion of Scripture to the law itself, in case they might say, well, that just tells us what did happen, not what should have happened. And he looked to the example that the priests serve in the temple, and that they are innocent on the Sabbath, and that something greater than the temple is here, pointing to himself. I'm greater than David. I can show and extend and receive compassion, and I'm greater than the priests. I can fulfill my duty just like the priests do and be innocent. And then lastly, he turned to the prophets who were sent to correct Israel's idolatrous misapplication of the law. And when he quoted Hosea 6:6 in verse 7 and 8, if you had known what this means, he gets to the heart of God here, God desires compassion and not sacrifice, then you would have not condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The problem with the Pharisees was that they attempted to keep the letter of the law while failing to consider the heart behind it, which is always love of God and love of man. That's always, God's commands are always about loving God and loving other people. And that takes us to this text for this morning. And it's still on the theme of whether or not Jesus was a Sabbath breaker, but this time there's not an argument, there's a case study. Starting in verse 9 through 14. Matthew 12, 9 through 14. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And a man there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other one. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. We're going to look at 6 points. Sounds daunting, but we'll go through them quickly. We're going to look at an argument continued. We're going to take a look at this afflicted man, an accusation from the Pharisees, Jesus' answer, Jesus' action, and their plan to annihilate him. But let's begin with this argument continued in verse 9. Departing from there, he went to their synagogue. This narrative is a continuation of the showdown in the grain fields. We see that in both of these theirs. You've got the T-H-E-R-E there and the T-H-E-I-R there. The first we want to look at, departing from there. This story is a continuation of this tense encounter that began in the grain fields. These events occurred on the same day with the same group of Pharisees, and these Pharisees are stuck. They're fixated on the same topic. Jesus should have, he won the argument, didn't he? He silenced them in the grain field, but someone who's convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. You ever heard that? And that's exactly the case. They're just mad that they got showed up. So it's the same day. They now have arrived at the synagogue and tensions are still elevated. Don't forget, Jesus has pointed out their ignorance of biblical history when they consider themselves experts. He's pointed out their ignorance of the law both times. He said, "Have you not read? Have you not read in how that David did this? Have you not read in the law?" He points out their ignorance of the character and nature of God and their ignorance of the prophets, namely the book of Hosea. But not only did Jesus highlight their ignorance while they were there in the grain fields, going back to what they've just came out of, Jesus had made some amazing claims and implications about himself, namely that he's greater than David. They didn't like that. That he is greater than the priests. That he's greater than the temple, which they borderline worshipped. They saw it as a symbol of the very presence of God. He's saying, "I'm greater than that." And that he claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath, which is, he's making himself equal with God. They're sitting there thinking, "Hey, you're tiptoeing or stomping on the line of heresy." And that's how they're thinking of him. They're still mad as an old wet hen, as we say around here. Right? They're fit to be tied. Add your cliche. They tore up at Jesus. And now to enhance our understanding of the tension involved, we get to this next there. Departing from there, they went into their synagogue. Whose synagogue? It was theirs. They're moving from a neutral territory of the grain fields into their, the Pharisees' synagogue. Now, is this saying that the Pharisees own the synagogue? Well, technically speaking, a synagogue belongs to the local community. But Matthew's use of this possessive form here emphasizes this us versus him aspect of the relationship. We're no longer on this neutral territory. We're on their turf. And they're already mad. And here Jesus is in what they think of as their synagogue. The Pharisees had a leading role in the local synagogue. They were the respected teachers in the synagogue. They were the recognized voices. The local people looked up to them as experts and trusted them to interpret God's word for them. Maynardville Fellowship is not mine and David's church, but both David and I might say, "Well, we wouldn't allow that at what? Our church." People might even say they like or that they don't like how things are done at Matt Cook's church or at David Province's church. That may or may not be healthy language, but it is natural to feel a sort of ownership over that for which you feel responsibility, isn't it? And for people to associate a church with those who are primarily responsible for the teaching in that church. So the Pharisees looked at the synagogue in that way. And they would have been very protective over the teaching that went on inside those walls. They would have cared more about what happened in their synagogue than they cared about what happened in the grain field. That makes sense, doesn't it? So they felt this sense of ownership, the Pharisees did. They felt a responsibility for the people that spilled over into jealousy. And now we see Jesus going from the grain fields where he defended what they would have considered to be dangerous false doctrine. And now he's entering their synagogue, and they're on edge. Like, you might have been spouting that stuff out there in the grain field, but you better not bring that stuff in here in our synagogue. They'd have been as nervous as David and I would have been if there was a known prosperity preacher or Arminian or seeker-sensitive pastor who came to our church on a Wednesday night and started contributing to the discussion. Now, David and I would have been right about our fears, but the Pharisees felt that way, but they were wrong. But it doesn't matter. That's still how they felt. The tensions are still elevated like that. They wrongly felt uncomfortable, uneasy, and as if the people were in danger. And now we see another wrinkle in this narrative. We see an afflicted man. Verse 10. A man was there whose hand was withered. So once inside the synagogue, there's a man with an obvious infirmity. He has a withered hand. I always wondered what that meant when I was a kid. I thought of like flowers that were withered. I was like, what does that look like? But it means, the word is enros. It means paralyzed, lean and haggard, kind of drawn up. You picture a hand that's drawn up in such a way that it's obvious that it's useless. It's a dead, lifeless appendage. It's no more useful on a work day than a stub would be. Such a man would have been severely hindered from making his living by working with his hands. St. Jerome says that the Gospel of Matthew and Hebrew that was used by the Nazarenes and the Ebionites, that they said that he was a bricklayer and that he approached Christ saying, "Lord, I'm a bricklayer and I have gotten my living by my labor. I beseech thee, O Jesus, restore me the use of my hand that I might not be obliged to beg my bread." Well, neither of the three synoptics include those details, so they may or may not be true, but it gives us an idea of what's at stake here. Whether or not he was a bricklayer, we know a paralyzed hand would have been a huge hindrance to his day-to-day life, wouldn't it? Luke adds the detail that it was his right hand as well, which is most people's dominant hand. That detail is undoubtedly included to emphasize the difficulty of his ailment. His dominant hand is now drawn up and withered where he can't use it. In addition, it would have been uncomfortable and unsightly. Many of us can relate to embarrassing episodes where someone asks us about something about which we are self-conscious. Has that ever happened to you, or is it just me? You got a big fever blister on your lip, and they're like, "What's that big thing on your lip?" Hey, by the way, don't do that. You know, but it happens, doesn't it? You know, "What's that on your nose?" "Well, it's my zit. Thank you for pointing it out." You know, but people have a tendency to point those things out. So, you know, and he's self-conscious, undoubtedly. People, what happened to your hand? And his heart sinks. You can enter into him and the sympathy that we should feel for someone like that. The inability he has, the self-conscious about it. And you add to the embarrassment and the difficulty, the social stigma that accompanied physical ailments at that time. A blemish, a deformity, even an injury was often looked at as a judgment of God on these people. That's how they viewed it. Wrongly, but it's how they viewed it. The question, "What did you do to deserve that?" might not have been verbally asked, but you know what? It might have. And undoubtedly, people thought it. And in the middle of the synagogue, according to Mark 3:3 and Luke 6:8, the man who declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus himself, just a bit earlier in that day, in the Pharisee synagogue, ordered this man to stand up before the entire assembly as if to say, "Look at him. Look at his hand and consider what his condition means to him. Does he not arouse your sympathy?" Jesus, when they're already upset, saying he's in our synagogue, he better not bring his false teachings in there. He looks to a man with a withered hand and says, "Stand up." Pharisees know what he's thinking. They know exactly what he's thinking about doing. Does he not arouse your sympathy? And that's just the problem, isn't it? They didn't learn still. Remember, "Go and learn," he told them earlier in chapter 9, what this means. "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." And then just a couple of verses ago in 12:7, he says, "But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice." Affections should have been our next A. They should have had affection for this man, but instead they're fixated on levying an accusation. They went to the wrong A, didn't they? And that's where they go next. in verse 10, and they questioned Jesus. He has him stand up, and they question him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? The Pharisees heard Jesus' liberal interpretation of the Sabbath. They thought he was loosening the laws governing the Sabbath, and they never considered the possibility that it was actually they were adding to the laws of the Sabbath, making them more burdensome by their illogical traditions. It wasn't Jesus loosening it, it was them making them too stringent. So when Jesus commands this man to stand up before them, they know what he's getting at. And in their mind, it is unacceptable. He's implying that compassion is moving him to heal this man of this withered hand. And why did they have such an issue with that? Well, because of their tradition. The Mishnaic discussions from the Mishnah, that's a collection of the rabbi's writings, the oral tradition, this Holocaust collected in this Mishnah. And it assumes, as do the Pharisees in the gospel stories, that healing is not allowed on the Sabbath. And it simply discusses, when it discusses healings on the Sabbath, it discusses when an exception might be permitted. This was normally only when there was imminent danger of death. If somebody was going to die, then you could intervene and try to help. And they were fairly liberal in their interpretation of that. When there was doubt, this is Yoma 8:6 in the Mishnah, whenever there is doubt whether life is in danger, this overrides the Sabbath. They were also allowed to provide assistance if there was childbirth. Why? Well, because you really couldn't put that off to the next day, could you? So they made an exception for that. But there was a difference of opinions between the two schools, the Shammai and the Hillel, about how stringent that was or how in danger you had to be. But in both schools, it was unquestioned that only in cases in which a man's life was actually in danger, whatever that meant, they'd debate what that meant, but the man had to be in danger of dying, then it was permissible to heal him. Well, there's no such urgency with a man who has a paralyzed arm, is there? None at all. He's going straight in the face of their tradition. He's just violated their tradition in the grain field. He goes into their synagogue, has a man stand up, saying, "Do you have compassion for this man?" And he knows, you ain't going to do that. That's what they're thinking. And I think they said it exactly like that, with a southern accent. This healing could have safely been left to the next day, couldn't it? Jesus wasn't going to allow for that. And then here comes this accusation. And make no mistake, this question is itself already an accusation. They're not asking Jesus so they can learn from him. They're not even asking Jesus to find out his opinion. The words make that clear. The first word for question is usually used to interrogate. It's a legal or a quasi-legal questioning. And then the word for accuse is to state or bring charges against a person, to accuse him or appear as a prosecutor. These words are side by side again later in Matthew 27:11-12. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. So they are accusing him. They're trying to build a legal case and say, "You better not do this. You do this, and we're bringing charges against you." It's important to note, though, that in their Mishnah, when it said healing, the Mishnah wasn't talking about healings like Jesus was doing. How could they have settled, you know, there's no miraculous healings allowed? They didn't settle that in the Mishnah because they had never seen any kind of healings like Jesus had done. Right? They were talking about discussions about medical help by family members or professionals, that we couldn't go get a doctor, or you couldn't administer, you know, medical aid to try to fix something that was broken or healing, you know, medical healing, not miraculous healing. Shouldn't they have said, "We're seeing something completely different here in this man"? Instead of thinking God has visited his people by sending the Messiah, they're thinking, "How are we going to accuse this man?" Instead of praising God and learning the the true nature of the law from this miracle-working Messiah. They wanted to expose him and judge him as guilty of violating their damnable man-made traditions. They were so closed off to "we might be wrong" that miracles themselves wouldn't prove them, would not prove it to them that they were the ones that were wrong. They were more afraid of losing their prominence, their seat in the synagogue. That's all they were concerned with. They are basically daring Jesus now to do what they know his compassion will compel him to do. And always, as always, Jesus has an answer to their accusation. You might expect a scriptural argument here, but remember, he's already argued from the biblical narrative of David, hasn't he? He's already argued from the law itself. He's already argued from the prophets. Compassion is at the heart of the Sabbath, and they wouldn't hear it. So what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus does the most inflammatory thing a person can do. He points out their own hypocritical double standard. People hate that, don't they? Tensions are already aroused. Jesus doesn't care. Jesus was not politically correct at all. Jesus spoke truth, and he was open to whatever consequences truth speaking brought. He has the man stand up. He's accused. And he goes straight to making an argument for their hypocritical double standard. And he makes this argument in two parts. First, he highlights their local custom, and then he applies a little logic. What was their local custom? Well, he counters their question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, with a question of his own. It's good to sometimes answer questions with questions. He said, "What man of you?" He makes it personal, doesn't he? He goes to their own practice. He doesn't go to another argument out there, ethereal. He doesn't go to another scriptural argument. He goes to, "Let's look at what y'all do." That's where he goes. "What man of you who has a sheep and it falls in a pit on the Sabbath will not take hold of it and lift it out?" Jesus answers the question of his critics by turning the tables on them. We have records relating to this situation in both rabbinic discussions and in the Qumran rulings, but the concluding ruling is that the relief of animal suffering should be allowed to override Sabbath regulation. The instinct which led to this later ruling, together with a less altruistic desire to protect a valuable asset, because, you know, they actually wanted to protect their asset, but they wanted to have mercy and they wanted to protect their asset. So the rabbi said, yes, if your sheep falls in a pit, you're allowed to get it out. This was not Jesus' first time in the synagogue. They were always discussing the law. This scenario had likely come up before where they had said, "Can I get a sheep out of a pit if it falls into a hole on the Sabbath?" And everybody's, "Oh, yeah, yeah, you're okay there. I mean, you have to protect your asset. That's worth money. And it's, you know, it's loving to the sheep." So Jesus knew exactly what they would do. They would have a financial interest in saving the sheep as well as a biblical argument from Proverbs. And notice that to which the biblical argument is related. If you know your Bible, Proverbs 12:10, "A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel." So it's related to compassion. He's saying you'll have compassion on your sheep when it falls in a pit. Jesus is showing that their desire to save some money made them excuse Sabbath breaking in the name of compassion for an animal. And there's nothing wrong with that. Compassion toward an animal is a good thing, but Jesus is not finished. Jesus follows that up with a gut punch. He goes to logic. You excuse saving your sheep because you want to save a financial investment in the name of compassion, but after establishing that it's lawful to get the sheep out of the pit, he goes to, "People are more valuable than animals." Verse 12, "How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep?" Notice the exclamation point if you have a modern translation. It could be an exclamation mark or it could be a question mark. I like the translator's exclamation point in the ESV and the NAS. It's not so much a question, I don't think. Jesus knows the answer to this. He is saying, "How much more valuable is a man than a sheep?" It's no duh. This truth should have been without controversy. But even the obvious is under attack here and today as well, isn't it? People today act as if all creatures are equal. Save the whales, save the sheep, and so on. People going to hell and starving to death all around the world, and you can get more people to give money to a puppy than you can to human suffering. Or the souls of men and women that are dying and never hearing the gospel, and heart cry has no money, but the coffers are full. At PETA. Jesus says, no, they are not. Come on, even the most biologically sensitive person in the world would save a drowning child before saving a drowning sheep, wouldn't he? I mean, oh, what am I going to do? There's a baby drowning. There's a little kid and he's drowning, but there's also a sheep there and it looks in trouble too. What am I? Nobody in their right mind thinks that way, do they? Say, I know some people think that way. I said in their right mind. Jesus has hit this point several times already in Matthew. It mattered to Jesus. Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air, for they sow not, neither do they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much what? More than they? Or Matthew 10:29-31. Are not two sparrows sowed for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall from the ground or hop on the ground apart from your Father's notice? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. We must be careful not to espouse secular ideas by how we speak of animals. Animals matter, and we should care for them. We should show them compassion. Proverbs 12:10 said that, didn't it? And we can love them in a very real sense. But let me tell you something. You're not a dog's parent. You're a dog's owner. Amen. That matters. What we say matters. There's a distinction between children and animals. They are not fur babies. They are puppies and kittens. Why? Because John 5:18, when Jesus said that he was the Son of God, what did they blame him for? Of making himself equal with God. If you're the son of something, you're equal with it. You're the same as it. When we say I'm a dog parent, we're saying dogs and humans are the same. We're blurring lines. It's subtle. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, many people in the world do. And our language matters. We cannot adopt the language of the world. We must keep the language of Zion. And it matters. Men and women bear the image of God, and the gap between them and the lower beasts is only dwarfed by the gap between man and his Creator. Therefore, it is lawful to do good and to show compassion to a beast. Then what follows? If it's good to show compassion to a sheep that falls in a pit, then what follows? Then doing good is always lawful, even on the Sabbath. That's what he says next, isn't it, in verse 12? So then, it is lawful. So then, he makes the logical connection. It is lawful to do good, any kind of good, on the Sabbath. He goes far beyond the specific issue under discussion. Must such help be offered only when life is in danger? This is William Hendrickson. The implication is very clear. Showing mercy is always right. Ethical conduct is ever more important than ceremonial obedience. If the Pharisees had only made a more thorough and unbiased study of their own truly sacred scriptures, then they would have known this. Certainly, because a man is incomparably more valuable in the sight of God than a sheep, therefore it is right to do good on the Sabbath, that is, to be a blessing to man and not to be indifferent to his needs. But the Pharisees would have found this lack of specificity appalling. They desired to leave nothing to the judgment of the person. If you applied that rule to the Sabbath, it could result in every man landing on different convictions. And that's not okay for them, because they want cooker-cutty everybody living according to their own legalistic standards. Nothing can be left to the heart of man trusting in the grace of God as they try to love God and love others. They couldn't have that. It lends itself to the danger of convenient self-justification for any course of action in the Pharisees' mind. What especially distinguishes the halakha from most of the Old Testament laws itself is that Jesus is always emphasizing the positive rather than the negative. Jesus tells us more of how to live instead of telling us what to do. Jesus insists that human need is primary. Leon Morris said, even though this man's life was not in danger, Jesus saw no reason why he should suffer for one moment more. So what did that lead to? It led to Jesus's, from his answer to his action. We get a fuller picture of this episode by drawing from Mark and Luke's account of this narrative. We picture Jesus looking around, studying the faces of his opponents, and he reads their inner thoughts. Luke 6:8 tells us that he knows their hearts. He knows what they're thinking. And his cheeks picture him glowing red with holy indignation. He's angry. He's grieved at the hardness of their heart, Mark 3:5. No one's able to answer him. The Pharisees cannot very well deny that to do good on any day, and certainly on the Sabbath, is proper and right. If they do it for sheep, then they can do it for humans. Yet to admit this openly means for them to admit they're wrong. And they hated that. So they sit in stunned silence. An embarrassed, chilling silence ensues. Mark 3:4, everyone's silent, watching to see what's going to happen. The atmosphere in the synagogue is charged with uneasiness on the one hand and expectancy on the other. The man with the withered hand is still standing there in full view of the audience, and Jesus is about to perform the miracle demanded by this situation. And he must act now, not later. For Jesus to have waited until the following day would have been interpreted as an admission that deeds of healing are wrong, deeds of compassion are wrong when performed on the Sabbath. By his actions, Jesus would have been teaching false doctrine. Let me tell you something. You got to do more than just say what's right. You got to do what's right. Amen. So Jesus defending this and then not acting in this moment would have been denying the truth. Jesus would have become a sinner. James 4:17. To one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. And this must not be. Now's the time. So after this searching, looking all around, the master turns his attention back to this handicapped man. And he healed him. Defending compassionate works on the Sabbath is one thing. Doing them in the face of murderous opposition is quite another. Brothers and sisters, if we say what we believe in these walls, but out there where it's unpopular and we might suffer a little for it, we don't do anything in line with what we say we believe, we don't believe it at all. An ounce of action is worth a ton of talk. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but what? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. James 1:22-25, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. But it's noteworthy that, how did he heal him? He healed just by speaking. Look at verse 13. Then he said to the man. He literally just spoke. Or, to speak plainly, he was just literal. However you want to say it. It was just his words. Jesus didn't do anything. He didn't move. He didn't lift a finger. He didn't touch the man. He just spoke a few words. If the Pharisees were honest and not blinded by their envy and hatred, then there would have been no way they could have characterized saying four words, stretch out your hand, as work. The Pharisees themselves, in their murderous attempt to accuse Jesus, said eight words. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They did twice as much work as Jesus did, trying to condemn Jesus. Jesus says, stretch out your hand. Were the Pharisees working on the Sabbath? No. No more than Jesus was. But Jesus doesn't even go there, does he? Because Jesus' point isn't whether he's working or not to debate the definition of work. His point is to say compassion's always right. Stop focusing on the externals and look to the heart of the issue. God desires compassion. That's Jesus' point. And when Jesus spoke these words, it was effectual. Duh, right? He stretched it out, this man, and it was restored to normal like the other. This cure is instantaneous and complete. Subsequent treatments or checkups are not required. The right hand is now as good as the left. It's just like the other. It must be emphasized also that the cure took place in connection with a man's act of obedience, right? The man responded to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretched out his hand and he was healed. Nevertheless, for the miracle itself, we must give all credit to the glory of Jesus alone. Merely by telling the man to stretch out his hand, it was made well. In a manner too mysterious for any mortal to comprehend, the Savior had concentrated his mind on the difficulties of this poor man. He had been filled with compassion, and in the sight of everyone present, he willed to perform the cure by speaking just a few words. One thing we learn is that duty is not to be left undone, nor opportunities of doing good to be neglected for fear of giving an offense. People get offended at a lot of good things. Brother Isaac stands on the street corner a lot at the abortion mill. They get yelled at, screamed at, stuff thrown at them. People hate it. But is it good to contend for the life of unborn babies? Yes. Do we believe it or we just say it? We should do things to act, to intervene. We can't just say we believe these things. So here, Jesus does this and everyone's angry. The Pharisees are angry because Jesus is compassionate. And his compassion motivated him to violate their traditions. And Jesus is angry because the Pharisees lack compassion to the point that they'll hold to their tradition even to the point of turning a blind eye to human suffering. At that point, Jesus' righteous anger confronted the Pharisees' unrighteous anger. John MacArthur says it this way. He says, Jesus not only approved of doing good on the Sabbath, but he did good on the Sabbath. As Lord of the Sabbath, he demonstrated that, if anything, the Sabbath was the supreme day for doing good, not a day to forsake it. Jesus' compassion led him to action. The Pharisees' passions, though, will lead them to actions as well. But what action? Well, my final A should have been to acknowledge. Twice I wish I had a different A. I wish we'd have had a different A earlier, don't you? Instead of accuse, we would have had affection for the man. But they went to accusation. Here, they should have acknowledged Jesus was right. Should have acknowledged his lordship. He's done a miracle. It's noted. It's clear. By the weight of Jesus' biblical arguments in verses 4 through 8, by the weight of his logical argument in verses 11 and 12, and most damningly of all, by the weight of his miraculous power to heal all manner of sickness, just like the Old Testament said the Messiah would be able to do, they should have acknowledged his lordship and fell down and worshipped him. But instead, we end with a different A. They wanted to annihilate him. They wanted rid of him. Miracle-working Savior. And they want rid of him. Verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how they might destroy him. This "but" has an adversative force. This "but" the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are set over against Jesus. They had had an effective argument that healing on the Sabbath was to be accepted, but they didn't respond. God had done a wonderful thing for the formerly crippled man, but they were not impressed by that. Rather, they were concerned with a breach, not of the commands of God, but of their own understanding of what the command of God required. So they went out. That's important. They went out of their synagogue. They're basically like, "We've lost," and they're leaving. Because they've lost control. Jesus' overwhelming authority was obvious in the synagogue after the healing, and their opposition was so bitter that nothing less than Jesus' death would satisfy him. Glory, can you imagine? He heals this man in front of all the lookers-on, and wow, look at Jesus' compassion for this man and the power to heal him, and their hearts and eyes are turned toward Jesus and away from the Pharisees. Well, they couldn't have that. Remember, it was for envy that they crucified Jesus. This envy, it's beginning here to really take shape. What a damnable reaction to a miracle of healing. Their leadership was threatened. They could lose everything in this world that was dear to them. Who cares about the world to come? They still were looking to the treasures here, weren't they? Let's make a few observations here to close. First observation is sin will make you stupid. It throws off your entire value system. Did this astounding deed of might and mercy convince the Pharisees of their error? No. Did they confess their guilt? Not at all. They hated Jesus all the more because of what he had done on the Sabbath. As they saw it, imparting health and happiness to a man by removing his handicap was a crime when it was done on the Sabbath. But plotting on the same day to destroy the healer amounted to a meritorious act. We're doing something good by trying to kill this guy that healed this other man. What? It makes us so blind. I read an article on ESPN recently. And it was in favor of abortion. And this was the argument. We need to defend women's right to abortion because if we don't, they won't be able to play collegiate sports. What? We need to kill these babies so these women can play ball. It's absurd. We should be outraged by that. If any part of you says, oh yeah, oh that makes sense. Yeah, they need to be able to play collegiate ball. They need to be able to pursue. You have become stupid in your sin. If any part of you resonates with that, repent. Sin's made you stupid. It will. Throws off your value system. You can't see clearly anymore. Your worldview's messed up. Jesus did good to a needy man. His critics were harboring thoughts of murder. The murder of the miracle working do-gooder. And they thought they were the good guys. How many ways today can you see? I don't want to go over them all, but I thought of several. And I cut them all out. I've written them and I'm like, I can't go. How many ways do we call evil good and good evil in our culture today? Sin will make you stupid. But secondly, sinners will seek to conspire together to overthrow good. They organize to beat goodness. And they congratulate themselves for doing so. Notice, the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy them. They did a team effort here. Had it been possible, they would have been glad to kill Jesus right then, but they had two big obstacles in the way. One, the Roman government wouldn't allow it. John 18:3 tells us that. But two, the spectators. The spectators were deeply impressed, synagogue audience. They wouldn't have tolerated any drastic action against Jesus at this time. What could be done in this situation? To find a solution to their problems, the Pharisees, the very men who were always boasting about their extraordinary holiness, at times carrying their high opinion of themselves to the very throne of God, saying, "Thank God that I'm not like other men," Luke 18. They now consult with, of all people, the thoroughly unholy, worldly Herodians. Mark 3 tells us who they conspired with. The Herodians were a political party that supported Herod's dynasty. Anybody know anything about Herod? He's a bad boy. We're going to team up with the people that are in favor of Herod. Herod, who is not from the tribe of Judah, these traditionalists, these people that we need to return to the true word of God and we need to want the true Messiah from the line of Judah, they're going to go to conspire to kill a man who claims to be that person and is giving evidence that he is that person through impeccable preaching and logic and miraculous power. They're going to conspire with the Herodians to kill him. Corruption makes strange bedfellows. Especially when it's linked with envy. Together, the true groups now plot to crush Jesus. Does it remind you or just me of Psalm 2, 1 through 12? Turn there, we're almost done. But look at Psalm 2, 1 through 12. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why do the people devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, or kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. They plot. They fit this pretty well, don't they? Let me show you something else. Last thing. In destroying Jesus, they brought redemption to us and destruction to themselves. Just like Psalm tells us is going to happen. Psalm 2 tells us what happens. Jesus knows what he's doing here. He intentionally provokes the Pharisees. Think about it. This man was not in mortal danger, the man with the withered hand. The withered hand wasn't going to kill him on this day or anytime soon. Perhaps he had lived with this withered hand for years. The man's restoration could have waited for Sunday or Monday. So why not wait till then? Why couldn't Jesus just avoid the conflict? Or why not wait till the synagogue service was over and then heal the man quietly and in secret? Jesus did it the way he did it because his mission was the cross. And we see a shadow of his own outstretched hand begin to form in verse 14 with the Pharisees' response to Jesus' miraculous mercy. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Here the conversation of the cross starts to form in the back room. And now in Matthew's gospel, the action intensifies as the clash of authorities gets louder and louder. Soon even the crowds who stand amazed at Jesus will join in the chant, "Let him be crucified. Give us Barabbas." Verses 9 through 14 don't merely record another Sabbath controversy. The text isn't primarily about Jesus' interpretation of the Sabbath. The Pharisees have it wrong. He has it right, and he corrects them first in word and then in deed. But there's more to it than that. This is a passage about Jesus as the merciful King. He is Lord of the Sabbath, and he uses that lordship to do good and to show God's mercy in healing a man's withered hand. And he shows mercy by taking... Later, what does he do? He shows that mercy in the most complete of ways by taking the sins of the world upon his own hands, feet, and side. By bearing our sins on the cross, he does good and receives the hatred of a sinful world and consents to the Father's plan to let him be crucified for our sins so that we could be redeemed and we could take refuge in him. And then he rose from the dead and he's enshrined at the right hand of the Father on high, and he will return one day to judge the living and the dead at his appearing, and he will crush his foes and gather his own wheat into his barn. Coming soon to every city near and far away from you. Colossians 2, 13 through 17. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. But he's not done. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's what he does with us. What's he do with people like these Pharisees, these murderous Pharisees? When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. This is a picture of a conquering king who has his enemies disrobed and marched behind him to show their shame to everyone. It's coming soon. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. Why do we not have to worry about perfect Sabbath keeping? We try. We try to keep the law because we want to walk in God's ways. But why do we not care about what people judge us according to? Because there's a cross. And my shortcomings, they're nailed to that cross. And I am forgiven and accepted. Where? In the Beloved. Those things were just a shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ himself. In this beautiful plan of Jesus doing good to the point of death, even death on a cross, he became our Sabbath, and we rest there. Rest there, brothers and sisters. Rejoice in that. Christ is our Sabbath rest. He is Lord of the Sabbath. and we have nothing to fear. Kind of gracious Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this wonderful plan. Lord, thank you for your unflinching commitment to righteousness. Thank you for your compassion that you extended to physical ailments, and Lord, most of all, to our sinful states. That you brought healing to a withered hand, but that you reached out your mighty hand to bring forgiveness to us by letting that hand be nailed through for our transgressions. God, thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your sacrifice. Let us praise you and tell the world. It's in Jesus' name, amen.